Would you please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Revelation chapter 10 as we continue John's vision and what he is seeing concerning the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the second of the last three woes, and expressing these truths that the Lord is revealing to him through the angel that he sees coming down from heaven. This large angel, this huge angel evidently that he sees and is presented to John, for one foot is upon the earth and one foot is upon the sea. And a pronouncement is made by this angel, as we looked at in detail a couple of weeks ago, concerning the end of all things, the mystery of God being finished, God's purposes for the work, God's redemption, redemptive purposes for the earth, for the universe. All things are now coming to their consummation, to their conclusion. And so this is what we have before us here in what John has recorded in chapter 10 and on into chapter 11 that we'll be coming into, Lord willing, this morning. So, the sixth trumpet, the second of those last three woes, or these curses, these judgments that have been pronounced upon the earth. And ultimately, these judgments springing from the world and its rejection of God, its rejection of His Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. The evil of this world, the rebellion of this world under Satan, finally coming to that head, as it were, coming to that place where the pot boils over, and the Lord's wrath and being unleashed, a day of judgment. Even as Paul begins his letter to the Romans by saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Who is it revealed against? Hold your place there and just quickly flip back to Romans chapter 1. Because he gives us the great contrast that runs so closely with what we're looking at here in Revelation about good and evil, about God's way of salvation, God's people, and the lost, ungodly, rebellious world. First of all, he says there in verse 17 or verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So where are we in Revelation? The world is in view. So many of the prophecies that we've looked at in the Old Testament, we'll continue to see in Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. We're dealing with Israel and Judah and God's judgments upon them for their rebellion. Now we're looking at a worldwide judgment. Okay. Gentiles are in the mix now as well. And so he says the gospel has gone forth, and this gospel now goes outside of Israel proper to the whole world. And Jews and Gentiles must be saved the same way through Christ and Him crucified. Amen? For therein, that is in this message of Christ, in this gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, that's taken from the Old Testament, right? And then notice what he says next. Something else is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the truth, as it is in Jesus, has been declared, has been spoken, has been given to this earth, has been given to the inhabitants of this earth. And there are men that seek to suppress that and fight against it and hate it. Whether it be the Judaism of the New Testament letters that continually fought against Paul and the others as they went about to preach Christ, or today the various movements and secularism or humanism or atheism or whatever it is that have been added to the mix. All these various enemies in their various suits, however they look, whatever they claim to be, that are fighting against God, Paul says the wrath of God is presently revealed against them, all the way back here in Romans. Okay? It's already been decreed and determined. And now in Revelation, it's being poured out. Right? It's being poured out on this God-rejecting world. So you have the contrast again of the saved and the lost, the elect of God, the children of God, the sheep of God, and the goats, the people of God and the people of Satan, the seed of the Lord and the seed of Satan, seed of the serpent. Always conflict. Always will be conflict until the great day of separation comes, right? When the goats are put on his left hand and the sheep are put on his right hand. And so this is in view. All through Scripture we see prophecies concerning this coming day of judgment, this coming day of things being made right, this coming day of recompense, of accountability, of answering, and the just and the unjust will stand before Christ and give account. We need to make that clear as well. People have the mentality, well, as long as I'm saved and go to heaven, that's all I'm concerned about. It doesn't matter how I live out my life here on earth. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Number one, if you have that attitude, as I've said many times before, you're probably not a Christian to begin with if you have that attitude in your heart. Well, someone who is saved and has experienced the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, loves Him in return and wants to do what pleases Him. You don't intentionally rebel against Him day in and day out and practice that lifestyle and then say, oh, I'm just a carnal Christian. Oh, you know, I love Jesus, I'm going to heaven, and I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I just keep doing it. Sorry, that's not a sign of life. That's not a sign of true conversion. And so the separation day is coming. The accountability is coming for believers as well as unbelievers. Paul says that, talking to believers, we will give account of the things done in our body, whether they be good or evil. He's talking to believers there. So, rewards. Paul wanted to win rewards. He was striving for crowns. Not just getting in by the skin of his teeth, as it were. Right? So if you are a believer, Christ is all the world to you. And you delight doing those things that He delights in. Right? Do you? And it makes you sorrowful when you go contrary to Him. And you repent of it. And so here we come again to chapter 10 of Revelation. Now I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Again, sign of an oath, a solemn oath being made. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Or as we said previously, there will be no delay in the fulfillment of God's final purposes. That is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. That final trumpet and that final woe. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which is what he's referring to, the seventh angel, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So throughout Scripture, as I alluded to earlier, God has been telling man that a day of recompense is coming. Here's the ark of safety. Here's the refuge. Here's the way you can be made right and reconciled to me. That's my Son. Believe on my Son. Jesus said, I'm the door. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one comes to the Father but by me. Here's my Son. I'm pleased in Him. Listen to my Son. Heed my Son. All down through these thousands of years of human history. Right? Whether it be through the prophets speaking of the one that should come, or whether it be on this side of the cross speaking of the one that has come and died and was buried and rose again and ascended. The message, the heralds of the message go forth and go forth and go forth and say, this is what God has said. This is the way to be reconciled. There's coming a day of judgment. Yeah, right. We've heard that all our life. We don't believe that. All things continue as they were. That's the way men respond to God's message. The prophets would come to Israel when God announced judgments upon them for their idolatry and their rebellion. What did they do to many of those prophets, such as Jeremiah? We don't hear that. Put him down in a well and feed him the bread of affliction. Or to Amos, go prophesy that somewhere else. We don't want to hear that here. Or they would tell the prophets, I believe this is in Isaiah, don't prophesy unto us right things. Prophesy unto us smooth things. And the false prophets were willing to do that. They would come and say, peace, peace. Everything's great. God is for you. Everything's going to be okay. And even that repetition they would make, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, the temple of God is here. Nothing bad can happen to us. We've got the temple. What does the Lord say? That temple's going to be destroyed. Because again, the only thing that makes that temple holy is if God's in there. Otherwise, it's just stone stacked up. Right? But they trusted in things like that. And they were overthrown. And so this is what people want to hear today. They want to hear the prophets that tell them sweet things. They want to hear the motivational speakers. They want to hear people that preach in big stadiums and tell them how wonderful they are. That suits the flesh. Nothing has changed, brothers and sisters. Nothing has changed. And so the prophets of God were always far outnumbered by the false prophets who told the people what they wanted to hear. And so as God's purposes come to a close, as the mystery of God is finished, there's going to come that awful day for the children of disobedience in which they say, it was real. It really is happening. And the summer is ended. And the harvest is past. And we're not saved. We're outside and the door has been shut. It's like the people during the time of the flood. The door has been shut on the ark. And the water's rising. And there's nowhere for us to go. It's too late to cry now. It's too late to say, save me, Lord. The day's over. But men mock God. And they continue to mock Him. And they continue to mock His warnings. And so here in Revelation, we're coming to the end. And the ungodly world is going to be judged. And wrath is going to be poured out. And men are going to try to hide from the face of the Lamb. And there's nowhere to hide. No hiding place down here. Nowhere to hide. A terrible, terrible scene. But in the days of the voice, verse 7, of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So the book, evidently, the scroll was already opened in the hand of the angel. And it was not to be read aloud, but rather it was to be digested mentally by John. Digested, taken in, eaten. We have the imagery here of literally taking it, eating it in his mouth. But it was to be digested by John. Notice it is going to be sweet to the servant of God. How I delight in thy law, David said. I meditate on it day and night. But the ungodly hates the law of God. The flesh hates the law of God. But to the servant of God, it's a delight to them. It's sweet. It's like honey in the mouth is what it's described here. But also it discloses bitter judgment for the ungodly. So there's a sweetness and there's a bitterness. Just like when Jeremiah prophesied. And right after the book of Jeremiah, you have lamentations, the tears, the weeping, the lament of Jeremiah. He talks about, oh, that my head were a fountain of tears. as he wept over the judgment that he knew was coming on his people, and they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn back. And he saw the destruction and the devastation that was coming on the land, and they wouldn't believe him. And he talks about the weeping, the bitterness, the lamentation. And so what is enclosed in this book is sweet because it's the righteous judgment of God. So the child of God can say, Amen, Lord, Amen. Thou art just and righteous in all thy judgments. But also there is not a coldness and a stoicism there. There is a bitterness that is felt, he said, in the belly. And in the scripture, the often in the belly, particularly in the bowels, is where the emotions are centered. Their bowels yearned upon him. And so they normally see it in the bowels, in the liver, in those internal organs is where we feel the emotions. Have you ever heard anybody say they go through a terrible experience? That was a gut-wrenching experience. Or I had butterflies in my stomach. Didn't literally have butterflies there, but that queasiness, that uneasiness, you literally emotions, you feel them down here. And so he says it's going to make your belly bitter. You're going to feel this bitterness after you eat, digest this word. The word of God is ever, throughout all generations, it's ever these two things. And I've quoted this many times from this pulpit. Unto some, it's the savor of life. Unto some, it's the savor of death. There's sweetness and there's bitterness. I used to hear my dad say that being a pastor was sweet and bitter. There's a mixture of sweetness and bitterness. Because you'll see some respond, you'll see some grow, you'll see some trust the Lord and be committed to it and focused on it. And you see others that seem to profess the Lord and walk away. And that's heartrending. That's heartbreaking. So you experience both in the ministry. You'll experience both as Christians among friends and family members that you'll have that same experience with them. Some that seem to be so zealous and so interested, and then they fade away. They love this present world like Demas, and they forsake Christ. They forsake the ways of the Lord. And so the prophet's life was a hard life. As I've said before, kind of lightheartedly, but I didn't mean it to be lighthearted, that no one signed up for that job. No one sought out that job. God had to call them. He had to apprehend them. He had to go get them. I believe it was Amos who said he was out there following the oxen, plowing in the field, and the Lord called him to be a prophet. He said, I'm neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. All right? I'm out here farming. And the Lord calls me to be a prophet. He wasn't seeking that. And anyone who understands the seriousness and the weightiness of the office of the prophet, or even today the office of the preacher, will not seek it as a vocation or as a money-making venture or as a power trip. You are stepping into holy ground. And you better stay out of it and not touch it unless the Lord calls you to it. Right? Stay away from it. That goes for teaching. You're ever in a situation teaching a Sunday school class or whatever it is. That's a position of authority. That's a position of serious accountability, because you will have to answer, as James says, be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. In other words, you're going to have to give account at a higher level because of the influence you've had over people by what you've said and done. So, having said all that, the prophet's call is a hard call. It's sweet and it's bitter. Look with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. Again, keep your finger there in Revelation. We're going to be going to a few passages here. Start by going to Ezekiel chapter 3. And I'm going here so that we might observe the similarities between what these prophets say concerning the word of the Lord that was given unto them. Ezekiel chapter 3, We find here the prophet's commission, as it were, his calling of God. And I'm going to begin with verse 1. "Moreover, he said unto me," that is the Lord, "Son of man, eat that thou findest." Eat this roll, the scroll. Same thing that John's being told by the angels here in Revelation, the prophet John. So the prophet Ezekiel is being told to eat as well. "And go speak unto the house of Israel." So first you eat it, you digest it as it were, and then you go speak it to them. You go preach it, proclaim it to them. "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." But notice he doesn't go on here and talk about any bitterness at this point. But he says, eat it, fill your belly, there's the bowels I mentioned earlier with it. So this is not going to be a message that's just some kind of theoretical, abstract. I'm giving you some cold facts here that God told me to tell you, but there's no feeling in it. You see what I'm trying to say? It's going to be all inside of you, and you're going to be speaking that which you feel. You're going to feel this message, right? You're going to feel this message. I've heard it said before that someone is not equipped to preach on a particular topic unless in some degree they've experienced it themselves. How can I preach with any passion, for instance, about salvation if I've not experienced salvation? And by the way, I know salvation is based on facts and truths and the undeniable truth, but there is feeling that goes along with it. The Lord created us with feelings. That's part of our being. And there is a fervency and there is the heart engagement in someone who has met Christ. That's one of the things they said about the evangelist George Whitefield. It says he preaches about Christ as if he knows Him. They weren't used to that. They were used to cold liturgy and a clergyman standing up and reading the liturgy for the day, and that's your service. But he speaks as if he personally knows this Jesus, because there was such emotion in his preaching. There was such urgency in his preaching. And so the prophet preached not in monotone ways. They preached with great emotion. Also, Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15. And verse 16. Notice how Jeremiah describes the words of the Lord. And Jeremiah had a very hard ministry. As far as we know, he had not one convert. Not one convert. And the Lord told him before he started, they won't listen to you. I've said this before. How would you like to have the Lord say, okay, I'm calling you to be a missionary. You're not going to have one person respond in a saving way. You're going to be over for several years. They're going to hate your message. They're going to persecute you. Go. How'd you like to know that? You know, there's a difference of it being a possibility and knowing that God says this is the way it's going to be. He told Jeremiah at the beginning, this is the way it's going to be. Nevertheless, you preach my word faithfully and they'll know a prophet's been among them, even if they won't hear it. Verse 16, but this is the way the word was experienced by Jeremiah. Though he had a bitter ministry, he had a ministry that caused him much lamentation. He says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." There's the difference. I'm one of your called ones. I'm one of your people. So your word is sweet to me. It brings me joy. The world hates it. The world despises it. The world, as we saw in Romans, seeks to suppress it and keep it down. And it brings conviction. And it's a light. And they want to be in darkness. But to the child of God, give me more of that word. Give me more of that word. That's another indication that someone's been saved. Is they're hungry for the Word of God. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. life is there. That newborn babe in Christ is hungry and they want to be fed and they want to know more about Christ. Tell me more about the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it is with the prophets. They loved the Word of God. It was sweet to them. And they ate it up. It wasn't outside them. They took it in. They digested it. Hear people talk about, I need to chew on that for a while. Right? It's like a cow chewing its cud. I need to chew on that for a while. That's not just something I can just stick in my mouth and swallow and forget about. I need to chew. I need to get all the nutrients out of it. I need to get all the truths out of that. I need to understand it. I need to survey the wondrous cross. I need to think about it. I need to turn it over again and again and again in my mind. I need to turn over the person of God and His work and His character and His attribute. I need to sit and just think about God's law and the perfections of His person. How many people stop long enough to even do that in our day? We were talking earlier about everybody's just full. There's so much noise. Quiet. People are afraid of quiet. Be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. So here the prophet is rejoicing in the word coming unto him, and it's sweet unto him. And then go with me to Psalms. Psalms, Psalm 19. Notice Psalm 19 and verse 10. This is a psalm of David, who, by the way, the scripture tells us was a prophet. He was a prophet as well. And he says this about the word. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So there is that again. The sweetness of God's word. Their desire. David says, I desire thy word, the prophet David. I desire it. Also Psalm 119. Turn over to that lengthy psalm. Psalm 119. In verse 103. And this verse ends in an exclamation mark. So again, he's saying this with feeling. The psalmist is saying this with great feeling. How sweet are thy words unto my taste! Exclamation mark. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth! Exclamation mark. All right. So this man, this psalmist is very excited about the Word of God. It's sweet to me. Sweeter than honey. And honey's sweet. Is that your attitude toward the Word? Do you have a anxious anticipation to get back into it? To hear it? It's a sign of someone who loves the Lord. All right? I've told some of you before about that pastor I knew there in Ohio, and people thought he was fanatical because that's what he wanted to talk about was Christ. And yet he was one of those people you could be in his presence and you could feel the presence of the Lord. But he literally said, he said, now if you want to talk to me about Christ, he said, I'll talk to you all day. He said, if you want to talk about these other things, I'm really not interested in that. And they thought he was peculiar. That's the reason the Spirit was so powerful upon him when you were around him. You could sense that. It almost made you want to weep. Even as a young boy, when I'd sit there and listen to him and Dad, I'd sit off to the side and listen to them talk. And what was going through his mind was Christ and Him crucified. And that's what he wanted. That's what he rejoiced in. That's what he wanted to talk about. And so it is sweet. The Word of God is sweet to us. It is bitter to the worldling. It is boring. It is something not to be desired. I don't have time for that. I'd rather be doing something else. Why would I want to sit and read that? Right? If that's the attitude of a professed Christian, something's desperately wrong. Something's desperately, desperately, desperately wrong. If they are a Christian, they're in a deeply backslidden state. The Word of God is sweet. We should hunger and thirst for it. And then finally, let's look at verses 10 and 11, and we'll close out this morning. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, does that mean that John will prophesy again at some later day, be brought back to the earth? I don't know. Or does it simply mean, as some of the commentators I looked at, that he must prophesy again as far as in time? That there will be several times when he must prophesy. And his prophecy will be not, as we said earlier, not just to Israel or to the Jews scattered around. It is to the whole world. Nations, tongues, and kings you must prophesy before John. So John now experiences the bittersweet word of the little book, of the little scroll. And John is told that more will be prophesied before peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Notice Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah again and his commission as a prophet and how it starts out there in the first chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'm going to begin with verse 4. Notice the commission that is given to Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. This is one of the verses that is often used in regards to the pro-life and against abortion. Before there was anything in Jeremiah's mother's womb that could have been picked up by an ultrasound, God had already had a plan for his life. Ordained him to be a prophet before he was ever formed in the womb of his mother. That's sovereign grace, isn't it? Sovereign calling. Then said I, Jeremiah's response, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? For I am a child. What's he doing? He's looking at himself. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, because they're going to look at you if looks could kill. For I am with thee to deliver thee. If God's with you, what can you stand against? The lions, people's lion-like faces, people's hatred, people's foul words, people's threats, people's physical attacks upon you. If the Lord's with you, you can stand against all that in that hour. Do you believe that? I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. There's the key. Reminds us of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, the way the coal was placed upon his unclean lips, preparing him for ministry as a prophet. His lips had to be purged. His mouth had to be touched. He touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. And the words of the prophets, even here in the Old Testament period, are now going forth where? To the nations. The record of God's word has been dispersed and dispensed to all nations and all peoples. The word of God in the Bible, in the scriptures, have been dispensed to all peoples. And it tears things down and it builds things up. Unto some it's a savor of death, unto some it's a savor of life. Unto some it's sweet, unto some it's bitter. See that? But the prophet's role is to speak, thus saith the Lord. And every nation, there's no nation exempt on the earth. God is the creator of heavens and earth, and He commands all men everywhere now to repent. Remember Paul talking about that also in Romans? There was a time when God winked at, or in His long suffering, overlooked it and didn't bring immediate judgment. But now, since the coming of Christ and the revelation of the gospel, that day is over. Wrath is coming, judgment's coming. I'm giving you a time to repent and be saved. Repent and believe the gospel before that door is closed. That's the day we're living in. That's the urgency that is in the message. So the prophet's call is, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith the scholars. Not thus saith the rabbis that went before, that was so prevalent in Jesus' day. Remember, that's one of the things that caused people to marvel at Him, because He spoke with authority. And He went beyond the prophets, who the prophets would come and say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus would say, I say unto you, who is this? Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you. He's taking the place of God. He's just a man. Or they thought He was. So the Word of God is the final authority. You believe that? And when it says, thus saith the Lord, it's not Tom's opinion or Helen's opinion or Jesse's opinion or anybody else's opinion. It's either thus saith the Lord or shut up. Right? And what has happened in so many places is various traditions and opinions and people taking things and kind of, well, extrapolating from this, I believe we ought to do this and not do that. If you have no authority, you have no right to do that. Right? Just like adding to salvation, that it's not by faith alone, but it's by faith plus works. That's an adding to the Word of God. Right? And so the Word of God is authoritative. And when someone says, you're judging me, say, no, if you're saying, thus saith the Lord, then you can say lovingly, I am only speaking God's word after Him. This is not my opinion. My opinion has no weight, no more than your opinion. But when God says, this is a sin, this is wrong, this is right, then we are called upon to stand for those things and stand against those things. Regardless of how people say, you're judging me, you're not supposed to judge me. No, God is judging you. God's Word is the final judge of all things. And you will stand under that Word either as a believer or as an unbeliever on that great day. And that's what we're looking at here. That day is coming, brothers and sisters. That day is coming. Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Father, Your word is rich and sweet. And there's also bitterness there. Bitterness when we consider our lost loved ones. We consider our lost community, our lost nation. Bitterness when we consider the destiny of those if they continue in the way they're presently in. But a sweetness and a rejoicing and a joy unspeakable and full of glory to know that Your ways are perfect and right. And that Your judgments are true. So we rejoice, Lord, even with those martyrs there under the altar. We rejoice that Your salvation and that Your vengeance comes forth. Because even in Your vengeance there is love. Because it shows Your holiness and Your perfection. If You allowed sin to go unpunished, You would not be a loving God. you would be a compromiser with sin. And Lord, we have to look no farther than the cross to see your righteous indignation against sin. And how you poured out that awful cup. How you poured out that, and how he drank willingly that awful cup of wrath. Every drop that your people would not experience it. So Father, we pray today as we close and prepare to take from the table that you give us a clear view once more of Christ and Him crucified, His glorious grace and person, perfections, that you prepare us for this coming week to be ambassadors for Him in this lost and dying world. Lord, that you allow us to see gospel fruit, that you allow us to see men and women, boys and girls, brought from death to life, darkness to light, that they too would be saved from the wrath to come. Save yourself, as Peter says, from this untoward, this rebellious generation. The call to salvation, the call to repent, as he urgently cried there to the Jewish people, save yourself, save yourself. How do we save ourselves? By calling on the Savior. The only way of reconciliation and justification before a holy God. Thank you again for this day. Bless us, I pray, in the remainder of this day as we fellowship, as we go our separate ways. Let not these things slip. Let not them depart from our minds, and that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.